Talk to you about a passage that is familiar with all of you. It's found in Matthew 19, and it deals with the issue of marriage, and it tells us what Jesus brings to marriage. Gives us somewhat of a definition, somewhat of a panoramic view of what this thing we call marriage is all about. I'm going to read the entire passage, which runs through verse 12, but I'm going to focus only on verse 4 through 6. If you have a Bible, I invite your attention to Matthew 19 and verse 3. And hear the reading of the Word of God. And the Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, or testing him, and saying unto him, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause, or for whatever the cause is in his own eyes? And he, Jesus, answered and said unto them, Have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder or tear asunder. And they said unto him, Why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? And he said unto them, and notice the answer, Moses did not command it. They're referring to Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4. He merely permitted it. He said unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, suffered you to put away your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. That beginning goes back to verse 4. Have you not read that he that made them in the beginning made them male and female? Verse 9. And I say unto you, whoso shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, shall marry another, committeth adultery. Whoso marrieth her which put her away, doth commit adultery. And the disciples say unto him, If the case of the man be so with his wife, it's not good to marry. This is threatening. They got the message. But he said to them, All men cannot receive this thing, save they to whom it is given. For there are some eunuchs, that is, those who do not marry, which were so born from their mother's womb, and there are some eunuchs which are made eunuchs of men, castrated. And there be eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. They make a choice, they make an option, and say, will not be married. He that is able to receive it, let him receive it. This is a paragraph that has bothered an awful lot of Christians. It's a paragraph that has pained a lot of Christians. I want to deal with the first six verses of this section, and maybe sometime I'll get a shot to do the other. I think that's all that I'll have time for you this morning. Now, it's critical that we do some exposition of the passage, because good doctrine always flows from good exposition and not vice versa. So what I'm going to do is work on some doctrine, or some expositional notes. You're free to take notes if you want. You're free not to, but I hope you will listen to God's Word and try to understand it as we work through it. Well, let me deal first of all with the third verse. The Pharisees, who always sought to trap Jesus, that's what the word test means. They were trying to trap him by asking a question with which he, if he answered it, he might contradict the Scriptures. They weren't aware that his spirit was the author of the Scriptures, but they were trying to trap him in such a way that he could be condemned then before the people. He was gaining too much authority and popularity, and so they did this on a number of occasions, and this is just one of them. And in Jesus' normal response, he answers their question with a question. Well, you notice that verse 4 and 5 is a question, and the question mark comes at the end of verse 5. So what we are going to work upon is Jesus' answer to this question. Okay? So he said to these disciples, Have you not been reading your Bible, that he which made them at the beginning, he is going back to creation story to lay the groundwork for what he wants to say to these men relative to divorce and marriage. And he said, he which made them at the beginning made them male and female. Now the first thing I feel that you need to know about this passage is, number one, that the verb made is not a good translation. This word is really a participle with an article that would better be translated this way. The one who created them. Okay? So made looks like this in the Greek text. Ha katizis, or katizos, excuse me. H-O-K-T-I-S-A-S. The created, or since it's aorist participle, the one who created them. We have an aorist tense participle that is subject of the verb made. That is this verb down here. Got the picture? Let's deal with the verb made, number two. Made is the common word, poieo, to make a product. To make a product. This is also an aorist tense, which is point, fact, action. When a writer in the Greek New Testament chooses the aorist tense, he's not interested so much in how the action took place. He uses the aorist tense to reaffirm the fact of the action. And the fact of this action is this. The one who created human beings in the first place, in the beginning, made them, male and female. This is an active voice. This is an indicative mode. Indicative mode is the mode of reality. Active voice means the subject, the one who is doing the action, performed the action himself. So when Jesus seeks to bring to us some significance relative to marriage, he starts all the way from the Creator. Now, parenthetically, and not critical to what I'm going to say this morning, but particularly for those who like to think rationally, I hope that's all of you, will you notice that Jesus, first of all, refers to the historical act of the creation of man recorded in Genesis chapter 1? Got that? Secondly, he's going to base all of his arguments about the significance of marriage on the historicity, the truthfulness, the factualness of Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2. Thirdly, did you notice that the words that he creates were the words of Adam in Genesis chapter 1? Do you need to be refreshed on that? Will you look at Genesis chapter 1, and we'll just refresh ourselves. After the creation, I'm sorry, Genesis chapter 2. After the creation of Eve, this magnificent and sublimest of all creation, the creation of woman, when Adam is revived, he spontaneously, intuitively says in verse 23, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, she shall be called Isha, because she was taken from Ish, not the normal word for woman, not the generic term for woman. The generic term for man is Adam. Adam means dirt, earth. He doesn't even use the generic term for man. He uses the word Ish. She shall be called Ish because she was Isha. She shall be called Isha because she was taken out of Ish. He is now getting at the real significance of male and female. Keep reading. This is Adam speaking. Intuitively, spontaneously, he says, therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Back to my thought. The words that were spoken by Adam in Genesis 2 were recorded by Moses when he wrote the Pentateuch. But when Jesus quotes these words, he says, God said these words. Do you believe that? If you do, you believe in the inspiration and the authority of Scripture, or you have at least an inkling of the inspiration and the authority of Scripture. The subject of the word said in verse 5 is He that created them in the beginning. This proves categorically that Jesus believed in the historicity and the factualness of Genesis chapter 1, and it forms the basis, important to what we're saying, it forms the basis of what he's going to communicate on the significance of this marvelous thing that God has given us called marriage. Now I ask you, where do you get your worldview of marriage? What is this thing called marriage? Is it some kind of an evolutionary process that somehow in society men decided to get with women and women decided to get with men, and they said, let's call this marriage? Or do you get your concept for marriage like I did from the pool room? That's only something you do if you have to do. Avoid it. Every person in this room has a worldview. Is your worldview based upon what God says and the truth of Scripture, or some crazy idea that you picked up from your peer group or your buddies in high school or your college roommates or some idiot in neo-paganism in the university? Hear what Jesus says about marriage. Have you not read that He that created them in the beginning made them? You got the picture? He made them. Here he is. Picks up some dirt. Holds it all out. That's pretty good. Gets down and breathes into his nostrils the breath of life. And Adam became a living man. He breathed into his nostrils literally the breath, plural, of life. You won't see that in the English, in the Hebrew. Physical life, spiritual life, soul life that came directly from God. And Adam became a living soul. Then he took Eve, Adam, and took from his side, and he molded Eve. Oh. See him doing? Yatzer in Hebrew. He formed, he sculpted, he made the woman for the man. Necessary to the man. Compatible to. It was not good for Adam to be alone. I will make a help meet for him. Not mate. A help necessary to him. We're not mates, we're not monkeys. It was something Adam needed. That's involved in this word made, which is yatzer in the Hebrew. And this word created is the word bara in Hebrew. It means the inanimate, unseen aspect. He created them instantaneously. Jesus predicates what he has to say on marriage, on the truthfulness of the marvelous Creator God who made us what we are. Now, interestingly, he does not use the word male or man and woman in this text. He uses the word male and female. Have you not read that he that made them in the beginning made them male and female? Did you notice that? The normal word for woman in the New Testament is the word gune. And that's, you know, the Greeks really love beauty and form and structure. And how they came up with this name for woman, I mean, it doesn't sound terrible. Gune, gunaika, gunaiki, gunaikan. That's a declension of woman in Greek. I would have thought they could have done better. But he doesn't use that. He doesn't use the word man or woman. It's very, very important. He that made them in the beginning, the creative aspect, or the aspect of the creation that Jesus is focusing upon, is something more than man or woman. It is the idea of maleness and femaleness. Okay? It is the idea, I think, what we would call masculinity and femininity. We are not talking here in terms of masculinity in what passes from the Hollywood version as Mr. Macho. I'm Mr. Macho Man. Therefore, I can do all these crazy things, and I can treat my wife like she's a beanbag. After all, I am the master. After all, God says my wife is to submit to me, so I can sort of make her my lackey. He's talking about the psyche of man that is different from the psyche of woman. He's talking about differences. If you don't see anything else, see that. That the Creator made us different. Purposefully, meaningfully, with tele, with end, with direction. Because marriage is a blending of that maleness and femaleness, an amalgam of certain likenesses and certain differences, certain contrasts, certain uniquenesses that are to be maintained and appreciated and encouraged. He did not make them the same. Now, I don't know if you've ever considered the basic differences that these two words involve. There are biological differences between men and women. You know, each of us start off with 23 chromosomes with various genes. That's our genetic code. These genes determine the texture of our skin, our framework, our bone structure, our IQ, our maturation rate, physiologically at least, and partially psychologically. We all start off with 23. One's different in the men. But a woman has a different texture of skin than a man does. She has a different psyche than a man does. There are physiological differences, biological differences, and psychic differences. Apart from the obvious physiological differences, which we are to appreciate and respect, A woman has a bone structure that's different than a man. When a woman's arms hang down, they have a curvature to them that's perfect for nestling and holding a baby. A man doesn't have that. His arm structure is different. Think about the pelvic area of a woman compared to a man. Think about the flexibility of a woman compared to a man. You been down this road yet, men? Have you seen your teenage daughter bend over and do splits and be able to sit down and stretch their hamstring and touch their head down to their toe, and you go to do it and you go, yeah! Watch a woman who's 40 years old who's had 3 children. See how flexible she is. It'll embarrass you to death. I watch my wife do these things, and I go to try to do them, and I tell you what, forget it. Imagine a man having a baby. Just imagine a man having a baby. You wouldn't hear the end of the labor pains if for the rest of eternity he'd be telling about it. Woman's body going through all these changes and all this weight out in the front that she's not used to, low on her lower back, the stress and the pain and the changes physiologically in her structure, and the weight gain, and then all of a sudden this is released. Great pain, great stretching of the pelvis, unimaginable. If it hadn't been God's creation. And does she talk about the labor pain? You know what she does? She shows his baby. Look at my baby. Look at my... She never hears say a word about the labor pain. He's made for this. I guess. We're not. Forget it. Our Lord, however, is dealing with femaleness and maleness in the soul. A woman forever carries with her in her soul the consciousness that she is the bearer of life. That pervades her mentality. She doesn't take chances and risks that men do. And particularly foolish young men do. Young men want to parade their macho-ness. They take chances. They take risks. A woman has a tender sensitivity in her soul that came from God. And I'm wondering, folks, if in the initial hearing of the gospel, one of the reasons that women responded so much in the book of Acts and in the Gospels to the message of the Gospel is the fact that when they heard of life eternal, when Jesus and the apostles spoke of life eternal, if that didn't click inside the psyche of these women who are so life conscious, I wonder if that wasn't one of the points of contact, at least, that said, yes, I'm a sinner. I need eternal life that only you can give. A woman has a tender sensitivity in her soul. I personally believe that all women have the gift, spiritual gift, of kindness and empathy. A man's soul has a firmness, a healthy strength, through which he often distorts the meaning of tenderness. A woman's soul is intuitive. A intuitive response to the issues of life that is often dead on. A man has a rational response. He wants the facts. Women want the facts, but they want them applied. They're more interested in application of the facts than men are. Women have a healthy dependence. Men have a healthy independence. Women's love is receptive, responsive, submissive. They're physically made that way. Their organs are such and created as such that they're made that way. Where a man's love is initiatory, aggressive, he is physically made that way. His hormones spring into action way ahead of the woman. He is made that way. And we're not just, when we talk, isn't it interesting, when you slide over into the area of sex, you're not just talking about the physical, but you are talking about biological and psychic phenomena. Because sex is so designed by God. It is immediately spiritual, physical, and soulish. Is this all an accident? Have you not read that he that made them in the beginning made them not in this choice, man and woman, but male and female, with all the characteristics that are involved in maleness and femaleness? This is the divine design. Next verse. Now, here is something I find tremendously interesting. Jesus said, For this cause. For what cause? Because of the factualness of maleness and femaleness. You notice he has not mentioned love to this point. With me? For this cause shall a man leave father and mother. It's because of the innate qualities in a man of manliness and the innate qualities in a woman of womanliness that men and women are going to want to get together. And this is true all over the world. Don't try to, no use trying to stop this. It's an innate desire. And Jesus points to the fact of their maleness and femaleness in the creative act that's going to eventually cause a man to leave his father and mother. Now, somewhere in between that space, love enters the picture. No question about that. But the motivating fact beyond that is the maleness and the femaleness that is innate in all of us that leads to this thing called marriage. Okay? Now this is a very, very idealistic picture of marriage that Jesus presents. He says, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother. Three things are stated here that we're going to look at. And shall cleave to his wife, and the twain shall be one flesh. In all of the passages on Scripture, you have a very, very high and lofty ideal of marriage. And so what I'm saying is the Scriptures lead us to believe that marriage really is meaningful and holds forth something for us to which we should look forward. And marriage that is right before God does all of that. But it's very, very idealistically portrayed in Scripture. It's a wonderful, wonderful concept that God made us different so that we would complement each other in this marvelous institution, and we would grow, and we would bring these differences together in such a way that it gave each member of this marriage the opportunity for all the fullness and significance that marriage could bring. What a great picture. No other social institution given by God to the human race admits to the capabilities of depth and love and identity and growth and healthiness than marriage. A father has a certain love for his son and his daughter. A mother has a certain identity with her children that is absolutely marvelous. But nothing compares with the love of a man and a woman that is right before God. Hearing all this, one time there was a gal who was reaching into her early 30s and was not yet married, and decided she would make an appointment with a pastor to talk to him about this, so she did. And she got into his office and started expressing herself, and he said, "Oh, well, let me tell you, the Bible has this wonderful picture of marriage. You know, God created Eve for Adam, and he brought her to Adam, and they were married, and he made all these nice statements about marriage. It's just such a wonderful institution. Husbands are to love their wives, and wives are to be submissive to their husbands." And he says, "Now, you don't think you could improve upon that, do you?" And she said, "Pastor," she says, "I'm not concerned with improving on it. I just want to get in on it. The Bible is idealistic in this regard." Now verse 5 says, "Because of this maleness and femaleness, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife." So three things are stated here. Man here is generic, anthropos. So included under this is the idea of the man leaving and also the woman leaving their father and their mother. So let's get this concept up here first. This word leave is a compounded word. It's an intensive word for leave. It's a strengthened form of leave. It has the idea of a departure, a severing sort of the umbilical cord for the last time for the home. What you have an idea like this. Here's a home structure. Here's Pop, here's Mom, and here, let's make this Duluth. This would be Duluth. About 5 average, going on 6 maybe. And this one is the oldest, and he says, "I have just got involved with this maleness, femaleness thing. I really like it. I'm in love with this girl. Goodbye, Mom and Dad. I'm going to get married." And over here he goes, and now we have another structure. And now we have another man and woman. The idea of leaving is because love had taken on a new form. A kind of a form that this person never had before. He still loves Mom and Dad, but this one that he's attached to now makes that look not overly important at this time, and this becomes everything. This person occupies his soul. In his self-image, when he looks in the mirror, he says, "I wonder if she likes me with my hair combed this way. Should I get rid of this tattoo?" Oh no, girls have to say that. The boy has to say now, "Should I get rid of the earrings?" See, we have this role reversal. Girls get tattoos, boys wear earrings. In his mentality, he is just flooding his soul with her presence. In his volition, positive, negative pulls, he's saying, "Man, she's great. I don't know anything I don't like about her." hasn't been around before. In his senses, he's motivated. When he thinks of smell, he says, "Oh, I remember that person." When he thinks of sight, he immediately pops into his frontal lobe. When he thinks of hearing, he thinks of her voice, especially when she first said, "I love you." It haunts him. And he says, "Mom and Dad, you have just been great, but so long. I'll see you when and if." Are you ready for this, guys? Are you contemplating marriage? This is what it means. Are you ready for that physically, emotionally, and the dependency? Or are you looking for another mom over here? maybe one you've never had. Are you ready for this? You thinking about marriage? You leave dependencies for a different kind of dependency. And you know what the new dependency is? Hear me now, because these are the words of Jesus. You are now making a contract of mutual dependence. And the man is saying to the woman, I am depending on you for femaleness. And the woman is saying to the man, I am depending on you for maleness. And blessed is the couple that knows the difference and the nuances of each. And guess what, man? Guess what? The onus to know is placed on the man. Husband, dwell with your wife in accord with knowledge. You are to know. And how will you know if you don't know God's word? Where did you get your image of a woman and what it is to love a woman? The first place that you have exposure to this is in your home, in your mom and dad. How was their relationship? Did the father express biblical love, compassion? Did he love your mother like Christ loved the church? Don't raise your hand. Don't raise your hand. Now, are you going to use that as an excuse to say, well, I've never had this good exposure, therefore I do all these abusive things to my wife. Get off my back. Your job as a believer is to come to divine viewpoint of what marriage is all about, and the onus for understanding is placed on the man. Husbands, dwell with your wives according to knowledge, giving her honor. Hymne. Dignity. Respect. The place of importance in your life so that she sees it. Because you've left one dependency and in marriage to another. And only the woman can bring femaleness to the man, and only the man can bring manliness to the woman. And boy, do we need that. Marriage binds to and separates from. Now, normally what this means when a man leaves his father and mother in marital counseling, you talk to a young couple, and the young man says, everything that I have is yours. Now, you know what that means normally today? 4,000 credit card debt, $15,000 owed in car payments, and a cereal and hot dog budget. And this is what the guy's bringing to the woman. I'm serious. Well, I haven't counseled with young couples. I had this marital counseling thing when I was a pastor. I wouldn't marry anybody that I couldn't talk to for minimally 5 hours, spread over a month and a half. Had them reading all kind of stuff. And then we'd hack it over and talk about the main causes of divorce. And we always dealt with a thing of economics. And I just couldn't believe how the guys were all screwed up economically. They didn't have a dime, and all the girls. And let's face it, that there is an inequity here, where women don't make what men make, even on the same job. And this was even worse then. This is back in the 70s. And yet these girls who had these jobs, you know, typists and secretaries and stuff, they always dressed nice, they looked nice, they had nice clothes, and yet they had a savings account. Well, you're bringing much more than that when you bring yourself to the woman in marriage. For this cause, our Lord says, a man shall leave his father and mother, and a new satellite family is begun, and it's been that way ever since the beginning. Trust God's word. That's the way it's been.
Secondly, he shall cleave to his wife. Now that is not a good translation.
I'm going to translate that properly. In all texts, this is a future passive verb. He shall be, and we'll put in a few synonyms here. He shall be glued. He shall be welded. He shall be fused. See, this is future to his wife. Okay? The verb is future passive indicative. Now we're past the ceremony and we're into the marriage. And this man finds his soul so fully identified with this woman whom God has given him that thousands and thousands of invisible cords have pulled them together like a worm spinning a cocoon until it's all wrapped up. And they have become so bonded that they are welded. He is welded to his wife. We're talking now about marriage when it's right. For this cause, because of the maleness and femaleness, a man shall not only leave his father and mother, but he's going to be glued to his wife. There's going to be a dependency that develops. Thirdly, and lastly in this passage, and the two shall be one flesh. And the two shall be one flesh. Now he takes it a step farther. This is an imperceptible oneness, a welding and a gluing and a oneness that physical sexual union illustrates. This is reaffirmed in the next verse. Verse 6, wherefore they are no more two, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined or yoked together, let not man pull asunder. This is something that happens imperceptibly, something that you don't see, but if it's taken away, you feel the pain. You feel the agony. Now, I hope you understand that I'm not here, if you've had a marriage that's failed, I hope you understand that I'm not here to cause you more pain. That's not my purpose. That's not the purpose of the Lord Jesus in these words. That's not the purpose of any church. That's not the purpose of any spiritual leader. The purpose is that this is the truth that one should be looking forward to in marriage according to the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps you have not had this kind of an identity in marriage. Then learn from it. This is a learning experience. This is something that all of us must come to understand and come to grips with if we want our marriages to be successful. Many times expectations in marriage are shattered. In other words, we read of these biblical things and we don't see them happening. If they're not happening, it's because we're not appropriating the things that God has given us for them to happen. The sexual compatibility that can come only through marriage. Only through marriage. It won't happen any other way. And by the way, folks, this is for unbelievers too. So close, they are viewed as one organism in God's sight. Sex is that heightened form of communication that causes this to happen. Now I'll ask you a question. How many persons can you be one with? Will you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6? The Corinthians were under the pagan concept, or they were living in an environment, a culture of pagan entity that said, your body's like a piece of gold, your spirit is good, anything you do with the body can't hurt the spirit. Now that's contrary to Christianity, and so he raises the issue in verse 13 of chapter 6. Meat for the belly and belly for the meat. God shall destroy both it and them. This is like an adolescent, a 16-year-old, whose sexual desires are almost maximal. This is a very strange thing biologically, that young men have such an aggressive and capability sexually so young, and then it diminishes, where a woman's is somewhat just the opposite. But this is like a young man thinking, well, God made me sexual, and he made a woman to satisfy my sex. It's like meat. My belly is hungry, therefore God made meat, therefore I eat meat. Therefore I have the right to have sex with women. Paul straightens that out from a Christian viewpoint in 13b. Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God hath both raised up the Lord, and will also raise up us by his own power. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? God forbid. Don't even think about it. What? Know ye not that he that is joined to a harlot is one body? For the two, saith he, shall be one flesh. This is indicative that sexual relationships are not merely physical. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body. But he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. That is, involved in fornication is a denial of this oneness. And you set yourself up, hear me now, you set yourself up for schizophrenia or some form of neurosis by thinking that you can have sexual relations like neo-paganism teaches you that you can. You follow that logic? You hear me now. You are destroying your soul. Do you know that verse? You know that verse in Proverbs? Whosoever committeth adultery with a woman lacketh understanding. He doesn't understand the issues of maleness and femaleness. He that doeth it destroyeth his own soul. The very part of you that has a capacity to identify with other members of the human race, particularly with females, you destroy it by taking the Hugh Hefner approach, by taking the approach that modern movies teach and that television spews out at you night and day. You're heading for neurosis, a neurotic, a psychosis. Hear me. When I did research on this in 1979, some 38% of murders, of all the murders that took place in the United States, took place in the home. 55% of them were done by husbands on the wives, and 38% of those were done by the wives and the husbands. And sex was a major part of it. You follow the ideals of Christianity, and I tell you, you will have a maximal sexual life that is incomparable with anybody, anywhere, anytime. It is the inventor of sex that made them in the creation male and female, and he knows more about this issue than any one of us will ever know. And consequently, when he communicates to us about it, hear him. Save yourself a lot of grief and agony. Moreover, open the door for the potentiality of a maximal sexual experience in life. Tim LaHaye did a survey in the 70s of Christian women and non-Christian women relative to, from their point of view, what their sexual experience was in marriage. And 85% of the Christian women felt they had optimum sexual experience in marriage. And I don't remember the percentage, a very, very low percentage of unbelievers that responded to that felt that they could have any type of maximal sexual experience with their husband. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and be glued unto his wife, and the two shall be one. So on your notes, I left a place for some doctrinal, and I want to close with by simply going over some of these doctrinal points with you, make sure we understand some of the implications of those. What is marriage? Doctrinal notes based on this passage. First of all, marriage is from the beginning of creation. It is a divine institution that transcends the fall of man. That is, before there ever was sin, let's put the word sin here. Before Adam and Eve ever fall, God had created the institution of marriage. Okay? This is Genesis chapter 2. Once Adam and Eve had sinned, this institution transcends the fall. Genesis 3, forward. In other words, marriage is the only institution that transcends the fall. It is something permanent in our culture. It will never change. But it will be under tremendous attack in the last days, or the last days, as will all the divine institutions, of which marriage is simply one. Wow. Do I have to apply this in terms of the last days? The National Gay and Lesbian Task Force seeking to redefine the family? The push for human rights? Ordinances to force people relative to sexual preferences. This is Fong of the Episcopalian Church pushing for ordination of practicing lesbians and homosexuals. Barney Frank, Jerry Studd, Steve Anderson, all in the House of Representatives, all practicing homosexuals, all representatives who have homosexual relations, whose mates carry spouse IDs, therefore have all the benefits of their quote-unquote mates who are in the government of the United States. The fastest growing file I have on contemporary society is the file that says efforts to make homosexuality and lesbianism normal. See, if you say that's normal, then goodbye to the next divine institution, which is family. How are you going to have family? By the way, there was no family before the fall. There were no children before the fall. The family came over here, but this is a natural outgrowth of the fall. Redefine the family as homosexuals and lesbians want us to redefine it today, and you have no family. You destroy the family structure. Oh, you can have children. Yeah, they'll have yours. They'll take yours. In the beginning, God created them male and female, and it is only the distortion of that that creates the situation in which we find ourselves today. You're familiar with all the divine institutions, are you not? Marriage, family, civil government, nationalism. These are all divine institutions, Genesis 1 through 10. By the time you get to chapter 1 through 11, by the time you get to chapter 11, These are all institutions for unbelievers and believers in a world under sin. These are all designed with a concept of volition, of morality, of authority, and responsibility. That is, in marriage, in the choice of family, in the choice of responsibilities of government, you have volition, morality, authority, responsibility, in every one of these. And in the last days, every one of these will be under attack as Satan seeks to promote his kingdom rather than the kingdom of righteousness. Marriage is a divine institution that transcends the fall. Point two. God created male and female. Marriage is a blending of maleness and femaleness, a mingling of differences and likeness in the most fulfilling of all human relationships. Therefore, marriage is a declaration of dependence and commitment to humans, to mutual responsibility. The man is saying, I'll be responsible to my manliness and for the protection of your femaleness. The female is saying, you can be dependent on me for my femaleness. You hear that, man? You try to make your wife a man as though she has the capacities of a man. You hear that, gal? You practice psychic castration on your husband. You trying to turn him into a woman? You'll hate him if you succeed. Are you in that clash of self-destruction, mutual self-destruction, where you're at each other, tearing each other apart in these areas? You see, you can get to each other. Because you have a dependence on it. And you can destroy your husband, lady, faster than anybody possibly can. And vice versa. For this cause shall a man leave. Marriage is a relationship by divine design that forms the basis of a new family unit in the social structure. Therefore, marriage is a partnership in the fulfillment of God's design for social stability. You take a country that's plagued by divorce and marital ruptures and single parents, and you have a social catastrophe on your hands. Unbelievers can choose to live in monogamy. They don't get any points with God for living monogamous lives. I'll guarantee you one thing they have, though. They have a social structure that's stable and less threatened than when you don't have it. Point four in the doctrinal readout. He shall cleave to his wife. Marriage by God's design is the closest, warmest, deepest of all potential human relationships. Marriage fuses the partners by an infinite number of mental, spiritual, and soulish ties. Point five, and they shall be one flesh. Marriage by divine design presents men and women with the only opportunity for maximal sexual compatibility. Sexual union, one flesh, merely illustrates the degree of depth of soul-spirit union that God designed in marriage. You want your wife to be a lover in the bedroom? You better show her love in the kitchen. Don't expect any more than that. She's not a piece of meat. She's a female, soulless, receptive, waiting for attention. God said in the fall that he would increase and multiply the desire of the woman to the man. You teenagers, you know how to tell if a girl likes boys? You cut her. If she bleeds, she likes boys. Guess what if she doesn't bleed? That's right, she's dead. Point six. Marriage, then, by divine design, is a fellowship of spirit, of love, in the touring of sublime unselfishness in which each seeks to do all within his or her power to make life for the other its finest possible experience. How are we doing with that, guys? Are our wives slaves to sort of serve every whim, every wish that we have, to listen to all our pouting and complaints. And we give her the position of honor, prestige, value. First place. Marriage is a fellowship of mind and soul, of bonds, a harmony or a symphony of being, an affinity whereby a man and a woman find themselves in agreement about things that for them give worth to meaning, to real values, if you please. Marriage is a fellowship of body, of sex, whereby they experience a blessed oneness which by God's grace issues in offspring and hence a repetition of a cycle and a new family. This is the family plan. Flesh, fresh and clean from the hands of God. Honor it. Don't distort it. Don't adopt the pagan concept of marriage. We'll live together. After all, we see ourselves as married before God. Oh yeah? Where's the legal responsibility? Can anyone just walk out when they want to? Oh yeah, well there's no responsibility. And God says, it isn't that way from my point of view. There is responsibility in the male-female relationship. So we have sex without responsibility and love, quote, without marriage. Ridiculous. You dishonor the divine institution of marriage and you reduce yourself to paganinity. And you live like the pagans. Don't toy with God's divine institution of marriage. Did you hear Jesus saying that? It's too important. You will distort your whole mindset and your whole worldview by distorting this greatest, this most significant of all the potential social relationships. Do not play games with marriage and God's family plan. If we do that, folks, we do it to our own self. Shall we pray? Father, this subject must be so important to you. You started at the beginning of the Bible. And every distortion to this divine institution that's recorded, multiple wives, indiscriminate sex, manifests itself in your words in great confusion and chaos. And evil in its result. And Lord, we who are Christians, we do honor this institution. Marriage is very, very important to us. Father, I pray for those who have been discouraged in this regard, who have had ruptures and separations and maybe even divorces. Help them to be relieved of their guilt by the precious truth of the forgiveness of sin. If that is a reality, that one not need to go through life harbored by guilt relative to this important subject. Give each young person, particularly our younger people, a desire to see this thing like you see it. So that your will might be maximally fulfilled in them, so they wouldn't just know what's good, but they would know what the best of God is for them. And truly what Jesus has said is the best. Convince every believer in this fellowship of it. I pray in Jesus' name.